Okay, Psalm 143. I'll read this text from the New American Standard Bible. A Psalm of David. By the way, the Septuagint and the Vulgate is the Latin translation. It added the words "when his son pursued him" to that title. A Psalm of David, when his son pursued him. So it makes it a psalm about David fleeing from Absalom. But 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land." Selah. "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant." What strikes you about the psalm? What strikes you about Psalm 143? How would you characterize it? Or what caught your attention about it?
It's at least part lament.
Okay. It laments. What would you say the main subject of lament is?
Very heavy-hearted due to his pursuer.
Yeah, it's tied to his enemies. As Gary said, he said pursuers or enemies. But that word enemy or enemies is used in verse 3. It's used in verse 9. It's used 3 singular. It's used in verse 9 plural. It's used in verse 12 plural. It may be translated in your version, enemies in verse 12. Some, I think it was translated in the ESV, adversaries, right there. But that seems to be what makes his heart heavy. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to say that at the beginning is because of verse 2. In verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Or no man living is righteous. Okay? Because of verse 2, this psalm has often been characterized as a penitential psalm. And by penitential, I mean it deals with the psalmist's sins and his desperate need for forgiveness. There were 7 that were placed in that category of penitential psalms. They were... 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Now, if you look at all those psalms together, there is not the same emphasis on sin and penitence over sin or repenting over sin. And 51 is consumed with it, isn't it? And 51, that's the whole story. 32, that is most of the story. But in Psalm 143, it only is described this way as a penitential psalm because of verse 2. His grief seems to be much more because of his enemies than because of his sin. But if you see that psalm characterized that way, that's just the reason. I wanted to stress that to you. But just in many of the psalms, we want to see what the psalm says about God, what it says about his nature. What are some things it says here about the enemies of the psalmist? And what does it say about David himself? Remember, Psalms 138 to 145 are all described as Psalms of David. They're Psalms of David. So I take it to be an accurate reference to something that David wrote or was written for him in his life. But it may also, there are a lot of Psalms in this section that deal with things about captivity and returning from captivity, like Psalm 126, for example. And so while it may have had that original meaning when it was written, it was a message to sufferers all throughout their history. It may have served as a lesson to them to learn certain things about captivity. But we want to pay attention, if I explain this well, we're going to call attention to several interesting words that are used in this psalm, particularly words that appear more than once. But he begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications." And the ESV has in verse 1, "Give ear to my pleas for mercy." And probably in that respect, the ESV is better because the idea of mercy is contained in this word, which is translated supplications in the New American Standard. So he's begging God, hear. He's begging God, give ear. Both of those are imperatives. Begging God to listen, hear my prayer, give ear to my supplications or my pleas for mercy. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. So here we go, right off the bat, we see something the psalm teaches us about God. It mentions God's faithfulness. It mentions God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Now that idea is going to resurface again in verse 11. "For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me in your righteousness. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." So the righteousness of God is stressed in verse 1 and verse 11. Now, how would you define, if someone were to come up to you tomorrow night at services and say, "What's the righteousness of God mean?" How would you answer? What would you say? David?
He always does what's best.
Okay. He does what is right. He does what's right. Okay. That's a good definition. And I think it's a correct definition. I don't think it's the only definition. What else could we mean by God is righteous, or the righteousness of God?
Loving kindness.
Okay, is loving kindness. You define it by a different word. And is that, I think in verse 1, the word faithfulness to some degree describes righteousness. And then in verses 11 and 12, the word righteousness is defined in verse 12, as Ruth mentions, by loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy, however it's translated in your version. So the point is, these words that describe God throughout the text help explain one another. God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's loving kindness, they're all pretty bound together, David.
He can always be trusted.
He can always be trusted, yes. He's dependable. He's reliable. I think that we'll see in this context that God's righteousness is particularly tied to He is faithful to His covenant and faithful to His servants. He does what is right for them. But in verse 2, then the Bible makes this statement, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Now, righteous, the word righteous is used of that. We'll take this as something David says about himself when he says, "No man living is righteous." Isn't it interesting? While verse 1 used a noun, verse 11 uses a noun, righteousness. This verse 2 uses a verb, but it's the same root word. The point is, God's righteousness is contrasted with man's unrighteousness. God's perfect nature is contrasted with man who sins and rebels against God. And that is a striking idea. Now, something else that we will see in this psalm, as David describes himself, he describes himself in verse 2 as your servant. Your servant. He will describe himself the same way when we get to verse 12. I am your servant. So God is faithful. God is righteous. He is God's servant, but he is not righteous. Then in verse 3, the Bible says the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. The enemy has persecuted my soul. That word also could be translated pursued my soul, as it is in the ESV. This is the word that's used positively in Psalm 23, verse 5, where God's loving kindness and faithfulness will follow me, will pursue me, just like an enemy might pursue him or persecute him. In Psalm 23, verse 6, God's blessings are pursuing him. But here, the enemy has pursued, has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. If I was to pick up a sports page of a newspaper and it says that this team, one team, crushes the other, do you think of that as a one-point victory? I don't think that would particularly merit that heading. We just have seen some things pretty close to that. We think of crushed. We think of demolished. We think of completely broken down. And here, that's the way he describes his life or his soul. They persecuted my soul. They crushed my life. They made me to dwell in dark places like one long dead. So this describes the difficulty of his situation. I don't know if this gives us much insight into his enemies, but it does tell us the way the enemies are treating him, the way the enemies are treating David. And as a result of this, he says in verse 4, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled. My spirit is overwhelmed." Again, the ESV has, "My spirit faints. My heart within me is appalled." So here is his circumstance. He is begging God to listen, hear, give ear, answer me. He's using all these terms, pleading for God to listen, basing his request not upon his righteousness, but upon God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. And here in verses 4 and 5, he explains the dilemma both from the standpoint of how he is being treated by his enemies and its effect on him, how his spirit and his heart are broken because of it. Now, any questions you have right there or any comments you have right there? Anything? Yes, John?
In verse 4, well, first of all, he's very explicit in yes. how he describes his situation.
Yes.
And then in verse 4, I mean, you might look at it and think that, well, he surely is not very close to God, or he would feel so overwhelmed. You know, that just shouldn't be. but the pain and the hurt is not taken away just because he's close to God.
Yes, that is right. That's right. The word that's used here for overwhelmed is really a rare word. It's used here, this verb is used 16 times in the Old Testament, but it's used in the Psalm right before this. Look at Psalm 142, verse 3. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. The more you see about the Psalms and the more you get to study them in detail, there is a reason for the placement of them in the way they're pulled together by God in this book. I don't always know what that is, but I do think we see enough evidence to see that's the case. But yes, 142 and 143 use this same word, overwhelmed, and it is, kind of like John said, a very dramatic word. David, you had a thought as well.
Verse 3, I think, does give us some insight into the character of his enemies.
Okay.
They're persecutors. Mm-hmm. They crush his life. Those are not very flattering terms.
Okay. When you look at it that way, you're correct. It's a good point. It's a good point to make. So they do give us some insight into the cruelty of his enemies and what they are willing to do.
Kyle led us in a song Sunday called I Believe in Prayer. Uh-huh. And the verse says, sometimes pain is hard to bear. Pain so strong that loved ones feel it. Though they sorrow, though they care, only God can heal it.
Yes.
And yeah. I've been working that song over in my head a little bit, but mm-hmm. I don't think it's just that sometimes pain is hard to bear. Most times
it's hard. Yeah, where is a time where pain is not hard to bear? So that's a good point. But yet sometimes it is truly overwhelming, as the psalmist says here. And I think it's only by degrees that we would say sometimes. But what do we do in those circumstances where our pain is overwhelming and our spirit is broke? He says in verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse. That's the King James, the New American Standard's word. I muse on the work of your hands. ESV had the word ponder here, the word ponder. But I remember the days of old. I thought this statement I ran across said it pretty well. In the midst of his deeply troubled present, he looks the past to what God has done to give him hope for the future. Now think about that. In the midst of his deeply troubled present, he looks to God's acts of the past to give him hope for the future. I remember the days of old. Now, what could that be a reference to? It could be a reference to what God has done in creation. It could be a reference to what God did in the Exodus from Egypt. It could be all kinds of things. As he thinks about the history of God's people, the book of Judges is a story of God's people not being very faithful to him, but he was righteous and faithful to them. And when they cried out, he quickly delivered them from their distress. But I remember the days of old. But look at what he meditates on and he muses on or ponders on. He meditates on all your doings. I muse on the works of your hand. What he is reflecting upon is what God has done. Now, sometimes we read a passage of Scripture, and I understand that different passages highlight different things, but some people's response to every passage of Scripture is, okay, what does this do to me? What does this tell me about how I live my life? Well, maybe first of all, we need to look for what it says about God and about who he is, because that is the key subject of the Bible after all. And what it does is show us a God that we can have confidence in times of crisis, because we meditate on all his doings. So this is the same word meditate used in Psalm 1:2 about meditating on the law of the Lord both day and night. It's the same word used in Psalm 2 verse 1 where the wicked spend their mental energies devising a plan to rebel against God. Same word. But he says, I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. He thinks about what God has done. And in crisis, and all of it hurts, as John was saying earlier, but in the midst of crisis, we can find strength, we can find comfort for tomorrow by looking at what God has done in the past, just like the psalmist did. Now, in verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. Did you see the contrast between verse 5, talking about the work of God's hands, and verse 6, the psalmist stretching out his hands? I think that contrast is interesting. When we reflect on what God's hands have done, it is encouragement for us to reach out our hands to him, to seek him. We have talked about often, because it's often come up in the Psalms, the posture that often people in prayer raise their hands to God. And here you see the same kind of thing. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land, Selah. Now, I want to tell you, I know I have to have seen it, but just I was looking back over the Hebrew text right before class. There's no word for longs there or desires. So I look back in the translation, and lo and behold, it's in italics, indicating it's not in the original. So what this really says, my soul, let me look at it again. Make sure I'm in the right psalm. Okay. I spread out my hands to you. My soul is like a parched land for you. Now, do I think the word thirst or longs is implied? Yes, I do. I think it's that idea. But the idea is, he compares himself to a parched piece of ground which desperately is longing for rain. Have you ever lived in a place where there is a drought that really would make the everyday person get a little nervous? And there were a couple of times when we lived in Florida, and I recognize the rainfall is high there, and it needs to be because the sun just bakes the ground. But I can remember not too many years back that it was getting to late May and early June. I don't think it had rained all spring. And in a place like that, the ground really feels the effect of that. And I was becoming very concerned about that myself. And when you see it rain, it is striking to how everything that's brown comes alive and green. And that is a good picture of our desperate need of God. I have sometimes gone short periods of my life without food, maybe a day, maybe a couple of days. But I haven't gone for a couple of days without food nor water. As deeply as we recognize we're dependent upon God in those moments, to do without water is an even greater, a greater sacrifice. And he describes his desire for God in a similar term. Does that describe our desire for God? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 42, verse 1. You see that kind of expression several times in the psalm. But he pondered, God stretched out hands. He stretches out his hands. Now, I didn't give you, there are a couple of outlines of the book that make a lot of sense, a couple of outlines of the psalm that make a lot of sense. But one way is to outline it verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 12. And a reason for that break is because the word Selah there in verse 6, it kind of naturally breaks the psalm up into a couple of points. Any other thoughts right there? David?
You talk about verse 5, I remember the days of old, and you know, going back, you know, well back in Israel's history. Mm-hmm. But David could also be going back in his own history and remembering, you know, things that God did for him.
Yes.
In Goliath, you know,
yes.
Comes to mind for sure.
Yes.
And even Saul pursuing him.
Yes.
And
if this be written like in the time of Absalom.
Right.
Yeah, like we stated. Yeah, that's a good point. It's good to reflect on what God has done in the bigger picture and what God has done for us individually. So that is a good point.
And I think we can do that.
Yes.
Ourselves.
Oh, absolutely.
Because especially as we get older, I mean, we can look back on difficulties in our life and
yeah.
how God worked things out to get us through that.
Yes.
And that can give us confidence.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Very good point.
Katie has a...
Oh, I'm sorry, Katie.
Okay. I was thinking verse 6 reminded me of the Beatitudes that we read. Uh-huh. I know that things might be going into Jesus. But anyways.
yeah. Yeah, don't jump ahead.
But the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then I guess I'm just wondering how that kind of fits with, like, no one living is righteous before you. I don't know if I really understand then what that verse means in the Beatitudes, like, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like, in the past, I guess I was thinking more, like, works-based. But this makes me think, like, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is more like you're seeking God and not, like, seeking to do, like, good things.
Well,
I don't know. If that makes sense.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I do think, though, the word righteousness is used in the New Testament in the sense of, you know, just God. God is righteous, God's holiness, and desiring Him. But it's also in the sense of in the Old Testament and the New, of doing what's right and good. So I don't think it's, Katie, an either-or thing. I think that we seek Him, we seek to do what's right in His sight, what's pleasing in His sight. So I think all of it is involved. But the trouble is, if it doesn't begin with a deep desire and longing for God Himself, that has to be the center of it. That has to be the focus. And I do think the psalm, and sometimes those troubles, as difficult as they may be, may remind us how dependent we are and how much we need Him. But He says in verse 7, "Answer me quickly, for my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit." Now, we haven't been filling this in as much, but in verse 4, remember, his spirit was overwhelmed or failed. Some translations have. Then in verse 7, in this verse, he says that my spirit fails. My spirit fails. So he thinks he is at the end of his rope and he is looking for help. He says, "Answer me quickly," as he makes the plea to God. "Do not hide your face." He feels cut off from many others in verse 3. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who've long been dead. And he's begging God, "Don't hide your face from me. Don't cut me off, or I'll be like those who go down to the pit." And this word pit is often used as a synonym for death. He will die, he firmly believes, if God doesn't intervene. But in verse 8, "Let me hear your loving kindness." Now, this is the word loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love. But this particular word also describes the nature of God. And it will be used in verse 12. God is a God of faithfulness, of righteousness. God is a God of loving kindness. Now, I think an interesting word in this psalm is the word "hear" or "shema." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." What's interesting about it, in verse 1, when the word "here" is used, he's begging God, "Hear my prayer." He's begging God to hear. God is the one who does the hearing in verse 1. But in verse 8, he is, in effect, begging God that God will let him hear. Good news. When the morning comes, often morning is viewed as a time of deliverance. Remember, weeping endures through the night, but shouts of joy in the morning. Psalm 30, verses 5 and 6. And says, "Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning." So while he's begging God to hear his prayer in verse 1, in verse 8, he is begging God to let him hear. Let him hear good news. Let him hear of God's loving kindness in the morning. "For I trust in you. Teach me the way I should walk. For I lift up my soul to you." I lift up my soul. I give myself. In verse 9, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies, for I take refuge in you." I take refuge in you. One translation, "To you I've turned for cover." But the idea of looking to God for shelter in the midst of the difficulty, shelter in the midst of a storm. In verse 8, he had asked, "Teach me the way I should walk." In verse 10, "Teach me to do your will." For you are my God. Okay? What does he say about God? He uses the personal pronoun in verse 10, you, which we have seen is for emphasis. You are my God. He is only going to use the personal pronoun one other time in Psalm 143. And that is in verse 12, where he uses the personal pronoun I, speaking of himself, as I am your servant. He speaks of the Lord when he addresses him, he is God. When he speaks of him, I am your servant. Now, this shows us his submission to God, his surrender to God, his willingness to do God's will. He's already said, teach me the way I should walk. Teach me to do your will. It shows us his surrender to God. But also, it was often the case in the ancient world that as kings signed treaties with people who were supposed to serve them, the king came to the aid of the servant when the servant was in need. And so he's begging God to do that. You're my God. You're my only hope. You're my only strength. I am your servant. Please, please rescue me. Teach me to do your will. Now, we talked a little bit about the word here that's used here. I found, and I hope I expressed this in a way you find it interesting too, but I found the word spirit to be interesting in this psalm. In verse 4 and verse 7, the psalmist speaks about his spirit being overwhelmed, his spirit being faint. His spirit is broken, but in contrast to his spirit being broken, he said, may your good spirit lead me. Now, is this a way to speak of the Holy Spirit? I think it's the same kind of idea, whether they would have thought of God's Spirit just being a description of God himself in his presence. I could only think of one time in the Old Testament that we, you know, clearly see this kind of expression, your good spirit. And that was in Nehemiah 9, verse 20. In Nehemiah 9, 20, that's a review of Israel's history. And it says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Nehemiah 9, verse 20. But the text is emphasizing that he's contrasting his broken and overwhelmed spirit with his need of God's Spirit. Okay. Now, back in verse 10 or 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. Now, if I tell you, if I ask you what chapter of the Bible, what place in the Bible is that word revive used most often, you would probably guess. You'll know it when I say it.
Psalm 119.
Very good. It's used 16 times in Psalm 119. 16 times. For the sake of your name, revive me. I tell you what's going to make a good sermon one day. I've been thinking about this a long time. I've never done it. Things God does for his name's sake. For your name's sake. Sometimes it's second person, your name's sake. Sometimes it's third person, for his name's sake. What are some things you think of that fall into that category? What does God do for his name, for your name? Of course, right here, we have revive me and bring my soul out of trouble. So he's begging God to deliver him from a crisis. What else can you think of?
When Moses begged them not to destroy the Israelites, when he was frustrated with them bringing them out of Egypt because it would make him look bad.
Okay, very good, very good. I don't know, Gary, if it uses the exact phrase, but it is that's the idea in Exodus 32:9-14. So that is right. He's begging God, deliver them for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory. He may use that expression. He may use it. But this is one you're all going to know. Okay. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. You remember that. Psalm 23 and verse 1. Here is Psalm 25, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Now we could go on, and the illustration Gary used is very good. Sometimes God's servants, that's national thing. This is a personal thing, but it's the same kind of idea in Psalm 143. They're begging God, deliver us from trouble, deliver us from sin, to show your greatness, to make your name great. And for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies. He can mention cutting off enemies and God's loving kindness in the same sentence. Same sentence. In your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. And just as we pointed out, in verse 2, it spoke of him as your servant. In verse 12, it speaks of him that way. So here in verse 12 again. So a few things that are said about God. God's loving kindness is stressed. Verse 8 and verse 12, God's righteousness is stressed. In verse 1 and verse 11. But again, yes, Gary.
I was thinking of one other thing we can add to God's attributes there that's not directly stated, but he's an attentive God. David knows when he prays to God, he knows that he will hear him. And I think when he says, answer me speedily, I think we've all experienced where we've prayed to God, but it's taken us a while to get an answer from him. And sometimes he answers us in a way that we don't always recognize at first until things all work out. And in hindsight, we can see how it all worked out.
Yeah.
In his way, in his time.
You're exactly right. And I know and understand this list, particularly as we're talking about the nature of God, is shorter than it could be. Because like Gary is saying, one of the key things that's stressed here is God is a God who listens to our prayer. He hears our prayer. He gives ear to our cries for mercy. He answers them. He answers us quickly. He, in verse 11, brings us out of trouble. By the way, did you notice that the word answer is used both in verse 1 and it's used in verse 7? And we're kind of dividing the psalm up into two parts. Answer used in the first part in verses 1 through 6, and the second part in verses 7 through 12. But yes, God's an attentive God. He is a prayer-hearing God. We can say, I believe in prayer, and sing that because of the God we worship. This is a description of God in Psalm 65. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. At Psalm 65, verse 2. Did you have a thought, Elijah?
Yeah, in verse 7, when the word says about the pit, it's like either going to a pit of sin or going into a grave. That's why in verse 8 it says,
make me know the way I should go so I don't go into that pit.
Okay. That's right. That's good. Yeah, he doesn't want to go in the pit. He wants to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Yes, sir.
Jay Connor's song, I Close My Eyes. Okay. Listen to these words.
Okay.
I think it's based on this song.
Okay.
My prayer, Jehovah, hear to my entreating cry. In faithfulness, give ear. In righteousness, reply. No God have I but thee. Teach me to do thy will. Thy spirit's good. Lead me on even pathway still. Because I trust in thee, O cause thou me to hear thy loving kindness free when morning doth appear. Make me to know thy way, wherein my path should be, because my soul each day do I lift up to thee.
Okay, thank you for pointing that out. I hadn't thought about this psalm specifically tied with that song, but I'll tell you, the writer could probably sue him for plagiarism there. I mean, because he has taken phrase after phrase from this psalm, and that is pretty apparent when you think about all we've just studied tonight. And that song is largely built on this passage. That's a good point. Yes, Micah.
To what Elisha and John pointed out in verses 8 and 9. Or 8 and 10. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Teach me to do your will. You can see that contrast with what we saw in verse 2, that in your sight no one living is righteous. Just the fact that I by myself cannot be righteous, but it's only through following his way that I can be righteous.
Okay, exactly. Yeah, it's submitting to his will, going his way. Yes. And yes, yeah, so we're gonna build on that in a moment. Craig?
There was something about this that was reminding me of Job.
Of
Job.
Okay.
The terminology being used. Except with verse 2, that seems to be the opposite approach. Job was actually imploring God, like, I want to go to court with you. I want to be able to plead my case. This writer says, I would not be able to stand if I did that.
Okay.
So just
is right.
It's very much like Job, but in verse 2, it's definitely
the opposite approach. Okay, I'm glad you said that, because what you said is right. Remember, this is, for example, a statement of Job's friend Bildad in 25:4. How then can a man be just with God? How can he who is clean... how can he be clean who is born of woman? Eliphaz in 15:4 said, this is just an accusation. I think it's Job in Job 9:2. In truth, I know it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? There are times where Job says things he shouldn't and challenges God to appear in court. There are times too where Job says some things similar to this. So I think that I said this a couple of weeks ago in a preacher's study, and I can remember when we were in Florida that there was a family where the mother, who was 90 and now a widow, had found out that she had cancer, and she was limited in how many days she would live. And after I heard that, I was away in a meeting. I called up the son, and he said, "She's taking it very well. Taking it very well." Well, it was the next day or two. I said, "Hey, I know your mom's doing well, but just wanted to check." He said, "No, she's not doing well today." And I think of that,
I think of the book of Job, the feelings of a person who's suffering are often fluctuating greatly. There were times that Job wasn't like that at all.
There were times that Job understands that he can't be right before God. And we shouldn't be surprised if in our difficulties we go up and down quite a bit as well. But you all have good thoughts, and thoughts that are worthy of talking about more than we did. But I want us to see how we relate this to Jesus. Katie already mentioned about our longing for God in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But let's go ahead and the passage that really the New Testament seems to tie in most close. The only one the New Testament may specifically quote is 143 verse 2. 143 verse 2, which says, in your sight, no man living is righteous. Now, in Galatians 2 and verse 16, in my Bible, it has a footnote. Now, that those are not universally the same, but the translators of this particular version gave that as a side reference, Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing the man is not justified by works of a law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed in Christ Jesus, so we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh, no person, no man will be justified. Galatians 2:16, when it says, by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, may be quoting or at least echoing Psalm 143 and verse 2. Okay? Look at Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3 verse 20 says the same thing. You know how Romans 3, beginning with verse 9, ties together all kinds of verses from the Old Testament to make the point that we have all sinned and fallen short. And then in Romans 3, verse 20, the Bible says, because by works of a law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:20, Romans 3:20 may make reference to this verse. Okay, keep a marker in Romans 3, because we may come back there. But another passage, look at Psalm 143, verse 3. He persecuted... For the enemy has persecuted or pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. 143 verse 3. He has crushed my life. When the Bible tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was crushed for our transgressions. I'm not getting the exact quote. Let me turn over to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 35, and verse 5. It's the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. So that was Isaiah 53, verse 5, and verse 10. So no man living is righteous. How can we be right before God? How can we stand right before God? Because he was crushed for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21. After he has showed us that we have all sinned, and no man, no flesh can be justified in his sight by the works of the law, he then says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I asked you before, how would you define the righteousness of God? Do you notice that that term is used in verse 21 of Romans 3, in verse 22 of Romans 3? It's used in verse 25. It speaks of his righteousness. And verse 26 speaks of his righteousness. Verse 21, 22, 25, 26. We have all sinned and we have fallen short. The answer to the question, how can we be right before God? How can we be justified before God? Is tied in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, to the cross of Christ. To the cross of Christ in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, my point is that our sin shows us that we are desperately in need of God's forgiveness to stand in a right relationship with him. We are desperately in need of God's forgiveness. And Isaiah 53 and Romans 3 show us that forgiveness, that answer to the question, how can we be right before God? Is to the death of Jesus Christ. That through it, we can be forgiven. We're forgiven. And those of us who have been forgiven so much must seek his righteousness. We seek him. We seek to live in a way that's pleasing to him, to seek his righteousness in the sense of doing what he wants. How much different is that than Psalm 143, verse 8, teach me the way in which I should walk? Or verse 10, teach me to do your will. It's the same kind of seeking of God. And I would also say that we talked earlier about verse 5. I will remember the days of old. And we talked about that may refer to our own experience. It talks about what God has done in the past. I remember your ways of old. Now, God has added a new dimension to Psalm 143, verse 5. We can look back on the cross and resurrection and know that it is God's intent to save us, God's desire to save us, the lengths that God will go to save us. I remember the days of old. Isn't the point of the Lord's Supper to reflect upon Christ? And isn't it too, in a way, telling us
that while we may not partake of the Lord's Supper every day of the week, we can reflect upon his death every day of the week.
Truly, as we ponder the work of God's hands in the cross, it leads us to lift up our hands to him in prayer, knowing that he is anxious to hear us, as Gary was stressing earlier about another attribute of God. Now, that's just some of the things, of ways to tie Psalm 143, and I probably could have worded it more eloquently, particularly in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, but you see there God's righteousness is clearly revealed. Another way to define righteousness that I don't know if we mentioned earlier, a way for God to make us right with himself. And I think that's part of the way it's used in Romans 3. God brings us into a right relationship with him. Yes, Ethan.
Addition to the God board with the God enemies in David.
Uh-huh.
In verse 11, you put Savior as a characteristic.
Okay. Okay, he brings my soul out of trouble. Does your version have the specific word Savior? I know that's the idea. Or
no, it doesn't.
Okay. But you're right. You're right. He is faithful, he is righteous, he is a God of loving kindness, he is our God, and he saves us as well. So all of these are good things. And all these are things true about God. And really, in God saving us, what we're saying in Romans 3 is that he's intimately tied with, in that passage, his righteousness. He makes us right with himself. He saves us, and certainly if we were David being pursued by Saul or by Absalom, we would desperately desire deliverance, not minimizing that deliverance. But I am saying, after the moment of crisis like that passes, the problem of sin remains. It is hard when we see the world and all the trouble it has, and particularly when somebody comes to you and pours out their troubles and you see how difficult their life is, it's hard to think sometimes their greatest problem is sin that separates between them and God. But it is. It's true. I say that not to minimize the other things. I say that to maximize the seriousness of sin and the magnitude of that. And God makes us right with himself in spite of the fact that none of us is righteous. My worry is that those truths about God's forgiveness are so commonly heard among us that we may fail to appreciate the wonder of them. And if we truly realize how God has loved us and how God has sought us, isn't that a statement of his, a reason to seek him, as Katie mentioned earlier? I can remember, to use a poor illustration, a girl was talked about, came to me one time when I was teaching college and talked about she wasn't inclined to like a person, you know, a particular guy that obviously cared much for her. But he said, his very refusal to give up on me and to keep coming back, I have to admit, is pretty attractive to me. And if that would be true in that kind of relationship, how much more when a party like God is so superior to us, and he keeps seeking us. He keeps seeking us. He keeps longing for us. He keeps wanting to bring us in a right relationship with him. Okay.
Thank you very much. Any other thoughts as we close? Yes, boy.
This may be just really insignificant, but in verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land, Selah. And I'm wondering why a passage like Psalm 142, look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There's no one there's no escape from me. No one cares for my soul. And I'm thinking, boy, that'd be a good place for Selah. why is it in this one?
Well, I'm not a good definer of why a Selah appears a place and not another, because we don't even know what Selah means, you know. I told you, I used to think it was so humorous. I think I've said this at some time, where a preacher, his bulletin article, he would just, you know, go on a rant, he'd Selah occasionally. And nobody knows what that means. I mean, what do you, I think he was using it like amen, you know. Amen in himself, Selah in himself. But I don't know. That might be a good place for a Selah. I didn't mean to mispronounce it. But I don't even know what it means, so I can't answer that. I'm sorry about that. But thank you all. And Boyd, would you lead us in prayer?
Lord, we come into the presence of the ruler of this universe, the one who made all things, the one who made us in your own image and gave us life here on this earth. God, we praise you, and we are thankful for who you are. We're thankful for the song we just studied. Help us, God, through our study, to know you better, to be able to serve you better, and to prepare our lives to be with you forever. We are thankful for being together tonight, thankful for Tommy's knowledge of the Word, and thankful for our study tonight. Bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.